overall flow of the book of Isaiah. There are some that try to put it in with the first five chapters and relate how it relates to that. And there are others that try to move it in with chapters 7 through 12 and how it relates and is tied in with those. And there's some that will say that that Isaiah was written in parts, and that as he wrote it in parts, that later others pieced it and put it together. My personal conviction, after studying and reading about Isaiah, is to look at Isaiah chapter 6 as a hinge between the first five chapters and then chapters 7 through 12. That what we have in chapters 1 through 5 that we've already walked through is future prophecy. Isaiah dealing in generalities with the nation of Israel and Judah and talking about what God is going to do to them because of their sin. Then in chapter 6, he outlines for us his call to be the prophet that God has called him to be. And as we move into 7 through 12, what we're going to see is Isaiah getting into some very particular things about what the nation of Israel is doing and what they are facing with God. And so in my understanding of it, it acts as a hinge chapter between those future prophecies and what he's going to get very specific about with some historical context, even more historical context in the next few chapters that we're going to get into. Well, let me read this chapter for us, and then we will take it verse by verse and see what the Lord has to say to us this evening. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So we begin in verse 1 with the phrase, "In the year King Uzziah's death." Now, we cannot fix the exact year that King Uzziah died. We can narrow it down into the 730 BC area, somewhere around in there. But what's interesting about this phrase is that Isaiah has chosen, in giving us this vision and helping us understand his call, to place it within a historical timeline. He's placing it at a time that becomes very critical for the nation of Judah. You see, Judah had not known a king like Uzziah since they had King Solomon. Uzziah was a great administrator. He ran things well and looked after his people. Because of his administrative skills, the country was very well off. The people were taken care of. They were provided for. They were actually prospering and growing. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 1 through 15. He was a great military leader, and as we've looked at maps beginning our study in Isaiah, we saw how the nation was surrounded by these other empires that were beginning to press down upon them, particularly the Assyrian Empire that was starting to rebuild and become a resurgent force in that area. And so King Uzziah, being a strong military leader, was able to provide protection. And when you have a leader like that who does provide for his people, he does administrate well the things of the government, and who is a strong military leader providing protection and allowing the country to be able to grow and to be productive and successful, it's fairly easy to follow a man like that, isn't it? And it's easy to place your hope in a man like that. And so for years, the nation of Judah had placed its hope in King Uzziah, and he had led them well. Well, all of a sudden, he dies. And the timing of his death is very traumatic for this nation, because it was timed with this encroachment of this resurgence of the Assyrian Empire. And now that this man who had led them well and who had been a military leader is gone, the nation is now having to wonder what's going to happen to them. Who is going to lead? Is there possibly another man like King Uzziah that could step in and take over? And it looked as if there wasn't. The principle that I want us to gain simply from this verse, this first part of this verse, is this. Circumstances that crush our sense of security and self-confidence are perfect opportunities in which God can make himself known. When all of your hope, when all of your dreams, when all of your security, whether it's financial security, whether it's military security, when all of those things are taken away, when any sense of success is removed from you, it's in those times where God has a perfect opportunity to make himself known to you in ways you may have never experienced him before. So Isaiah sets this vision in a time of hopelessness, of crisis, and despair for the nation of Judah. And he tells us, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." The idea of God sitting on a throne is pretty amazing. But even in looking at this idea of him being on a throne and being sovereign and being lifted up above all things, Isaiah is not just telling us that God reigns this way. He is saying to us, "I see God sitting on that throne." In the Hebrew culture, in order to see God, ultimately meant at times, most of the time, meant that you were going to die. If you looked upon the Lord, you were struck dead. That's why God had established and set in place certain parameters and certain rules for priests when they were approaching the Holy of Holies in order to make sacrifices. These were men that wore bells on their clothing and a rope tied around their ankles. Should they not do things the way that God had said, that they fall dead, they could be pulled out and not cost the life of another man in order to remove the body from the Holy of Holies. The place where God's presence was supposed to be was even filled with smoke, so they couldn't have a direct view of God and look on his glory and his majesty with just simple, pure human eyes. And so to say, "I saw the Lord," most of the time in Hebrew understanding meant death. And yet there are a few throughout Scripture that have looked upon the presence of the Lord, that God has permitted them to see him. And most of the time when that happens, it does occur in the context in which we're looking at it right now, where God is calling someone specifically to some type of ministry for his glory. If you remember Moses, when Moses encountered the burning bush, that he was looking on the presence of God. God allowed him to see that manifestation of himself. And then, of course, on the mountain in receiving the commandments from the Lord, and when he returned, his appearance had changed in being in the presence of God. And so there are these few men that God has allowed to see that. And in this context, Isaiah fits that same context as some of these others. When God does this with an individual and calling them out, it is done in order to encourage them and to confirm what he is doing in their life. So Isaiah, standing before the Lord, and we're going to see all that he goes through with his vision, is being encouraged by God in the ministry that he's calling to, and God is confirming in him what he is asking him to do. And when these men encounter God in this way, it often empowers them and it enables them to act exactly as God has required of them. Now, Isaiah is going to be called to a very difficult ministry. And as he begins this describing to us this encounter with the Lord, he sees him sitting on a throne, highly exalted and lifted up. Now, the way that this is structured, the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. At first glance in reading that, you might think that it's the throne that is itself exalted. Now, certainly there's the possibility that it is sitting above all of heaven. But what is happening in this verse is Isaiah is wanting you to understand that it is God himself who is exalted. God himself who is lifted up and is above all things. It's a picture of the absolute sovereignty of God. That is what Isaiah is expressing to us here. That the presence of God towers over all things. It's the emphasis not on the throne, but the emphasis on God himself is the one who is exalted. And when you read this passage and we read what Isaiah is about to describe to us, we have to understand that human words, let's remember, he has been taken into the presence of God in heaven, whether it's through a vision and God doing it in a dream, or whether he has been lifted up and brought there into the presence of God in heaven in order to receive this vision, we can't say. Isaiah is trying to describe to us as best he can in human words what he is seeing and what he is experiencing. And every time we try to describe God in human words, we fall short of fully capturing who he is and what his glory and majesty looks like. And I can only imagine Isaiah struggling and trying to describe what he is seeing and trying to pick the right words to say and to describe what he experienced when he went into the presence of God. Now, the expression of his train filling the temple is not necessarily this idea that God is wearing a robe sitting on the throne and it filling the temple, but it's the picture that he's giving us that the very presence of God is filling that place where he is, that God seems to be all around him everywhere, that Isaiah would turn and look or would sense with his senses. He is feeling and being encountered by the presence of God. So God is inescapable in this place where Isaiah is. Then in verse 2, he begins to give us some detail about some creatures that are present there at the throne of God, the seraphim. Now, these are often described as being fiery, being creatures that were possibly on, it looked as if they were on fire. And if we remember that fire is often associated with the holiness of God, if you think about the way God manifested himself in Exodus, he was first to Moses, what? A burning bush. And then as he went with the Israelites, he went with the Hebrews in going out into the wilderness, he was manifested as what? A tower, a pillar of fire there to protect them. And they beheld his presence on top of the mountain. It was as if the top of the mountain was what? On fire. And so fire seems to be associated with the holiness of God. There are other descriptions of these seraphim as possibly being snake-like or dragon-like In either case, however you want to try to envision these in your mind, all that Isaiah is going to tell us has to deal with their wings. But from drawing from the Hebrew, it seems that in some way these creatures were manifesting as if they were on fire, and that they were there in the presence of God for a particular purpose that he is going to show us. Now, these creatures at the throne are standing. You can read the text and in reading it think that they were flying over the top of the presence of God. It's more likely that what Isaiah is trying to help us see in his vision is that God is on the throne, and in honor of God that these creatures are standing in his presence to honor him. And as he describes them to us, they have six wings. And what type of creature must this be that looks like it's on fire, possibly looks like a dragon, has six wings, and is doing some pretty incredible things with these wings? He's got two of them that are covering their face, two that are covering, the text says, covering its feet, and with two more, it's flying. Now, what are we supposed to draw from this? Well, the fact that this creature is covering its face communicates to us more about the nature of God than it does the nature of this creature. They are in the presence of God just as Isaiah is, and yet these creatures would not dare gaze into the face of their Creator. Being in his presence, they themselves cover their eyes and cover their face so that they do not look directly on to the God that created them. Covering their feet. This could mean that the two wings are covering their body. It is quite possible. In fact, I think that's what it's trying to communicate to us, that these creatures are taking two of their wings and wrapping it and covering their body in humility so as not to expose their bare selves before their Creator. Showing humility in the presence of God that he is one to be humble before. And with two more, they are flying. They are taking flight in heaven. They're not immobilized with fear and awe in the presence of God, but yet they are free to move in God's presence. They are free to fly, and not only to fly, but to sing. Now, here's something that Baptists would do well to take note of when it comes to being in the presence of God. This is your principle that's coming in under verse 2. To be in the presence of God is to be in awe of his greatness, and that should lead us to praise him in such a way that we express the majesty and the awe that we are experiencing in the presence of God. These seraphim, these creatures, are flying and singing praises to God. Isaiah, as we are going to, he's in order to describe what he's seeing to us, has to be looking at what's going on. I think sometimes on Sunday mornings, it's if I'm not careful, I can laugh at people because it seems as if they're afraid to move in the pew. It was quite comical to me a few months ago in a song that Brian was leading us in, and I began to clap, and when I began to clap, everyone behind me began to clap, and when I stopped, everybody else stopped. We need to understand that when we are worshiping God, if what we are moved by God and in his presence and the awe and majesty in which we are experiencing, if it does not detract from the worship of God himself, in other words, if it's not distracting and taking away from what God is doing in the worship service, then it can be offered to him as worthy praise, whether that's lifting hands, whether that's clapping, whether that's saying amen, whether that's, if you're like me, if you watch me on Sunday mornings, I normally don't stand still. My feet move more than my hands do, and that's okay. I'm not going to break out and dance because I can't dance, but I move my feet more than I move my hands when I'm worshiping the Lord. It's me, it's my personality, it's the way that God has made me. And you should have the freedom in the presence of God when you are experiencing worship with God. And it is an experience. It's something that you are to participate in. And really is Isaiah is here sensing God in so many different ways, as we're going to see, not just through sight, but in through sound, because he's hearing the song and then the incense that gets that's here, the smoke that fills the place, and sensing God through this, engaging his sense of smell and encountering this vision. And so we need to learn to loosen up a little bit on Sunday mornings and feel free to praise God as the Holy Spirit leads us to do so. Well, these seraphim fly around and they sing the song in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." His experience, Isaiah's experience up to this point has been sight. He has been describing things that he has been seeing. And now he tells us something that he hears in this experience. If God had simply wanted this experience for Isaiah to be a mystical type of experience where Isaiah is left on his own to interpret what he's seeing and what's going on, there's a good possibility it would have just simply been a sight. It would have been a vision without any sound whatsoever, without any words spoken. And yet, God has this desire to engage you and me, as he did Isaiah here, with the cognitive and rational part of our humanity. In other words, God wants you to think. He wants you to think about what you are experiencing, internalize it, meditate on it, and be able to use your rationale to understand what you are seeing and doing in worship, or what you are seeing and doing and encountering in his presence. And so here he has these seraphim speak words that Isaiah hears in a song that describe the God that Isaiah is seeing. God is now interpreting through word to Isaiah, into Isaiah's mind, what he is seeing. He's not leaving him without an explanation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Well, the first thing he gets is not that he needs it, because in being in the presence of God, it's undeniable who he is standing before at this point, probably prostrate before. He is confirmed to be the Lord of hosts, the one who rules all things, the one whom has all authority, even over the very life of Isaiah. And the seraphim call him holy. They don't just call him holy once. We are told here that the song includes the holy, holy, holy. It's said three times so that it is emphatic and a strong statement that is made about the God that Isaiah is looking at. You know, in pagan writings, there were other gods who were called holy, meaning that they were distinct, that there was no other God like that God. Well, in saying this three times, what the Hebrew language is communicating to the reader is that this God that is called holy, holy, holy is the God who is distinct from all other gods. Not that there are any other gods, but that he has all authority and is above all and is distinct from anything, any part of creation or any God that man can come up with and create. He alone is God, is what these seraphim are trying to communicate to Isaiah. And so now God has engaged Isaiah, not just through sight, but in his mind, where he can take in things and meditate and think about them. The whole earth is filled with the glory of God. And so he's seeing God, he's seeing heaven, and now his mind is engaged in thinking about the God that he is seeing. The principle from this, and this is an important one, because I'm afraid that we so often try to disengage our minds when we come into a worship service. We want to feel the emotions. We want to feel the rush of singing that song that's special to us. We want to go through all of those types of feelings. And even in the sermon, we want that message to make us feel good about ourselves, when what God intends for us is something completely and entirely different. God provides, this is your principle, God provides us with a rational interpretation of our experiences with him. He provides us with a rational interpretation of our experiences with Him. And this is why all of our worship experiences and everything that happens in our life should be interpreted through the written Word of God. God created humanity, all of us, with the ability to think and to reason. And God has decided to reveal Himself in sight in the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't just stand there and let everybody look at Him. Jesus taught. Jesus explained the world around Him. Jesus explained the spiritual world that we cannot see with our eyes. After His death on the cross and His resurrection, He spent 40 days with His disciples doing what? Teaching. Teaching them what? He took the Old Testament texts that were there available to them at the time and walked them through it to help them understand how He had fulfilled everything that God had planned. And God's Word has been preserved for us for thousands of years so that we can sit here tonight and with our minds be engaged by His Word and be taught and learn and think about what we're hearing and meditate on God's Word and learn how it should change and shape our lives. You are to be thinkers. Our worship is to be involved in engaging every aspect. And when you look at Isaiah 6, you see so many ways that Isaiah's senses are engaged here in the presence of God, including his mind. Because the next thing that happens in verse 4 is that the foundations of the thresholds tremble. So Isaiah is at the door of this place, at the door of this temple where God is. And there's this earthquake. It trembles at the voice who called out. So as they're singing this song, what they're singing about God and His greatness shakes this place where He is. And in its shaking, the whole temple is filled with smoke. Most likely the smoke is coming from an altar of incense and filling that place where God is. And now His sense of smell is being engaged in the presence of God. And it's possible that the cloud that is being created there is the same cloud that often accompanies the presence of God, so that those that are there do not have to look upon Him casually with unveiled eyes. Because He is a God whom we are not worthy to see. And so now with this trembling of this temple and this filling of smoke, Isaiah and all that he has seen and experienced up to this point, it comes to a head in verse 5 and he expresses it. And this cry that is basically a cry of death. Woe is me, for I am ruined. He is basically saying, that's it. I'm done. I'm dead because of what I've seen. I cannot go on anymore. I am not worthy to see what I'm seeing, to be in the presence of God. I'm finished. This is the end of me, is what he is saying. And his confession, don't miss the confession, because in realizing who he is standing before, now who he is probably laid out prostrate before, that he is realizing this is God Almighty in whom I have offended and I deserve to be crushed, to be ruined, to be killed because of what I have done to this God that I am beholding. And he begins to confess, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah has been casting these prophecies on the nation of Israel, and now what he discovers after having been in the very presence of God is that his heart is just as corrupt and guilty of the things that we have saw in the first 5 chapters. There is no other response. There's no other possible response when he realizes who he is standing before. He is a man of unclean lips. He has recognized his sin. And then in verse 6, after that confession is made, after Isaiah realizes his sin and makes the confession, we see that one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah and he's holding tongs in his hand, and in those tongs is a coal from the altar. It doesn't give us specifically which altar it is here. It could be It could be an altar of sacrifice. It could be the altar of incense that he's taken this coal from. And he brings it to Isaiah, and he touches his mouth with it. Now, we shouldn't necessarily get caught up on which altar this coal is coming from, whether it's coming from the altar of incense or from some altar of sacrifice that's there. That's not what we should be focusing on. What we should be focusing on is the reality that this is a burning coal. What did we say fire represents? The holiness of God, right? We talked about that. The fire, just a few verses ago, represents the holiness of God. It represents God's glory and holiness. Isaiah 33:14, he expresses that there, that and as we will see also when we get to chapter 33, that this fire, this glory of God, that it is used sometimes to destroy. Isaiah expresses that in chapter 33 and verses 13 through 15, that fire consumes unrighteousness. That everything that is not of God is consumed in his glory, consumed in fire and destroyed. Like a house fire, when a house fire begins to rage and takes over the house and swallows it whole and burns it to the ground, there is nothing unworthy that can withstand the presence and the glory of God. And so fire in some of these prophecies communicates the idea of things being destroyed. But fire can also cleanse and bring new life. You know, it was interesting riding around in Yellowstone a few weeks ago to see the places where forest fire had devastated the forest and had burned it to the ground. And in driving out of Wyoming, we actually had to take another route out of Jackson Hole because the route that we came in from the south was closed, 40 miles of it, because of a forest fire that was burning. We were able to stand on top of the mountain where we were staying and look back towards that forest and see the smoke just coming up from behind the distant mountain, and what we thought were clouds were actually was actually a great plume of smoke coming from that fire. And even the alternate route that we drove, we had to drive through or past a forest fire. You know the amazing thing about these fires, what we saw in Yellowstone, there were places where the trees were falling over, the ground, you could tell where it had been charred, the trees had been burned, and yet growing out of that were some of the most beautiful flowers that I've ever seen, and brand new pine trees. Do you know that there's a pine tree in Yellowstone that cones will not open up unless there is a fire that gets it to a certain degree that melts the sap that's on that pine cone and opens it up and allows the seeds to drop so that new trees can grow? Isn't that amazing? God put his creation together like that. That while fire has a destructive nature to it, it also has a cleansing, purifying nature to it, and brings new life. And that's why in this idea of God's purifying fire that you and I can be made like him. If you'll make note and remember in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 25, God said to his people, I will also turn my hand against you and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. I'm going to purify you. I'm going to, as you would a precious metal taken from the ground, melt it, skim off the top anything that's not gold or silver or whatever metal it is that you've taken out that you're trying to draw and remove all of the impurities from it. And so fire has this purifying nature. Then in verse 7, the seraphim touches his mouth with this coal and says to him, behold, it's touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now the image is not what deals with the condition of Isaiah's heart ultimately. In other words, the touching of the coal to his mouth, to his lips, is not the thing that brought him forgiveness of his sin. You know, we have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper that are symbolic of things that God has done for us. The baptism is symbolic of His death, burial, and resurrection and our new life in Christ. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we remember the sacrifice that He made through His body and the shedding of His blood in order to pay for the forgiveness of our sins. But participating in those things does not save us. Having the coal touched to his mouth is not the thing that saved Isaiah. What we have to see is that this image that's going on here, it is connected to his salvation. It is connected to his cleansing. But this cleansing is ultimately a matter of the heart. Our sin is caused by a reliance on self and an arrogance that makes us refuse to bow before God. And quite often in that position, our evil nature, our sin nature, the evil spirit of us, doesn't go without a fight. We quite often struggle with God on matters where He is trying to deal with us to change and conform in the likeness of Christ. But I want you to notice Isaiah was broken and contrite before this symbolic act of touching the coal to his lips for cleansing was offered to him. His heart was made right, and the act of the coal signified that God had received Isaiah's offering of a broken and a contrite heart. You know, that's what Psalm 51 verses 16 and 17 tell us about what God desires for a sacrifice. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That's Psalm 51 verses 16 and 17. Had Isaiah not been broken before God, as we saw in verse 5, he would not have received this confirmation of the forgiveness of his sin from God. His heart was made right because he was broken before the God to whom he owed his very life. And here's your principle from verse 7. Simply pronouncing God's judgment against sin, that's not enough. True repentance requires a personal confrontation with God in which we recognize His authority, His power, His majesty. We acknowledge our sin and we fall broken in submissiveness before Him. True repentance demands a personal confrontation with God, one-on-one, you and Him. And in that confrontation, to show true repentance before God, that broken heart has to be genuine, it has to be real. You recognize His authority, His power, His majesty, and in recognizing who He is, you must recognize who you are and acknowledge your sinfulness before Him. And when you have that in the equation, the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God versus your evil nature, your sin, the only response that is proper, that is right, is brokenness before God. That's the first step to repentance. And so Isaiah is repentant before God, and now that he is repentant before God, and God has accepted that offering of brokenness and contriteness before him, in verse 8, God speaks. He has not spoken to Isaiah before this. The fact that he didn't speak to Isaiah and call him until after his repentance, that is significant. Do you know you can you can't truly expect to serve God or even to hear him clearly in whatever call he has given you until after you have been made right before him? You can't live in sin and serve God. You can't live in sin and hear God clearly, even reading His Word. If your life is a life consumed by sin, when you sit down to read the Word of God, you will not hear from Him clearly. Furthermore, a life-altering encounter with God, which is exactly what salvation is, it's not an end to itself. That's not the end. It's actually the beginning. You are saved. If you are saved, you are called. And so now Isaiah is going to hear what God has to say to them. He thought that he was about to be annihilated in the presence of his Creator, and instead now he hears God speak, and God says, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" A picture of the triune God there. Who's going to go and do my work? And Isaiah's response, "Here am I, send me." And the text is almost as if Isaiah is saying or even asking to God, "Would I do?" Can I do it, God? Can I serve you? Now, this should be our response to the grace that God extends to us. If you, as a believer, calling yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, have to be coerced to serve God, the very God who saved you, then perhaps your understanding of the greatness of God's grace is shallow at best. I mean, here's the picture of Isaiah knowing he deserves to be stricken dead in the presence of God, and yet he receives forgiveness of his sin because of his confession and his brokenness. And his response to God is hearing that God needs a servant. Would I do? That should be our response to God every day. God, would I do to serve you today? Where would you have me to serve? If you look at even with Adam and Eve after the fall of man, God extended his grace to them because God approached them. He came to them after the fall. But what was their response? To hide. And here Isaiah, after being confronted with his sin, God speaks to Isaiah, and Isaiah offers himself back to God to be used in whatever way he pleases. That should be our response after the day of our salvation. God, here's my life. Use it in whatever way you please. Then in verses 9 through 10, 9 through 12, God tells Isaiah what his call and his ministry is going to be. Go to this people. God didn't say my people, did he? They're no longer acting as his people. I'm sending you to them, Isaiah, and here's what you're going to encounter. The pride and the rebellion of this nation had consumed them to the point where they were not able to process any truth that was laid before them. If you remember last week, they mocked Isaiah. The last time we looked in chapter 5, they mocked him because of the things that he was saying to them that God wanted from them. And here God says, tell them, keep listening, but do not perceive, looking, but do not understand. In other words, you're going to hear it, but they're not going to believe it. You're going to teach it to them, but they're not going to grasp it. And the more Isaiah preaches to them and proclaims the things of God to them, verse 10 tells Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive, ears dull, eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. God is determined to pour his wrath out on his people, this purifying fire down on this nation that he had called to himself in order to make them what he intends for them to be. And the more Isaiah prophesies, the more he preaches, the more he teaches this nation and calls out to this nation about the things of God, their hearts are going to get harder, their ears are going to get deafer, their eyes are going to get blinder. They will not comprehend or see any of the truth that God is going to speak through Isaiah. And it's clear his call is not going to be a call to success, but a call of faithfulness. What a nightmare ministry in my mind to be called to. And yet, I have friends who are pastoring churches, who are faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God, and this is exactly the situation that they find themselves in. The people are not willing to heed and understand God's will. They're not willing to submit their life to God. They have their own agenda as their church, not God's church. And I know men, friends of mine, that are pastors that have been doing this faithfully for years and years and years at the same church. And they are beaten up week after week after week. What a, in my mind, in my understanding, a horrible ministry to be called to. And yet God calls Isaiah to this. And in verse 11, Isaiah says to him, "How long, God?" Now, Isaiah is not saying to God, "Whoa, wait just a minute. I'm going to have to press back on you a little bit. Just how long are you asking me to do this?" That's not what he's doing at all. It is clear from this text that Isaiah is determined to obey God no matter where he sends him or what he calls him to do, which should be the case. If God were to say, "I'm sending you to a church that's going to have hard hearts, you're going to preach every Sunday, you're going to preach your guts out, you're going to, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to empower you, and yet you're going to preach for years and no one's going to respond," you know what my response to that would be? I'll go. Because the call to God is a call to obedience. And what Isaiah is asking here is not, "Wait a minute, let's talk about this, let's just kind of reflect on this a little bit." But what you see coming out of here is Isaiah's heart. It's more of a question of, "Lord, how long are you going to do this to this people? How long before they get this understanding and the reality of who you are and what you're doing to them and what you're trying to do through them and in them?" His concern is for the people, but yet he understands what God is doing and why God has to do it. And God's reply is simply this: He shows no reprieve whatsoever to this nation. He is going to pour his wrath out. And we see that in verses 11 to 12. And all these two verses do is reinforce everything that we have seen in chapters 1 through 5. God says, "This is going to go on. I am going to harden their hearts. I'm going to deafen their ears. I'm going to blind their eyes until their cities are devastated. There are no inhabitants. There are houses that are empty until the land is utterly desolate. I am removing men far away. I'm going to send in a foreign people. And every place that is there in the midst of that land is going to be inhabited by them, overrun by them, and used by me to get the attention of my people, to purify them for my glory." Unrelenting in what he is going to do in dealing with his people. Then we have verse 13. With God, there is always hope, isn't there? Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. So God's going to preserve a tenth of that nation. But wait a minute. That tenth will again be subject to burning. Even what he preserves is going to go through purifying. And just like trees whose stumps have been burnt up and have felt over, there is a holy seed that will spring up from it. There's going to be desolation and torment, even with the tenth that remains of this nation. And just as a burnt stump can still have a sprig that can sprout from it, or just as those pine trees that we talked about that under fiery conditions open up their cones and drop the seeds and the new trees grow, from this desolation is going to come hope. See, God made Abraham a promise. God's promise to Abraham was that his offspring would be more numerous than the stars. And God keeps his promises. And it's from this remnant, from this holy seed, this spring of Judah that comes up, Abraham's promise is kept, and in that promise comes our Messiah. That through preserving this, through this fiery trial, God brings about the Savior of the world. The last principle for you to grasp this evening is this: that even in the worst of times, even in the midst of our failure, our worst times in our life, you have to remember that God will keep his promises.